Father, we make this time available to you. God, we come before your presence. It's a simple thing, and it's about as much as we can do. But for the heavier thing, the weightier thing, for the Spirit of God to come and teach, because these things are spiritually discerned, for that we look to you. And Lord, we invite your presence here this morning as our teacher, as the pastor of the church, as the shepherd of the sheep. We invite you here. May every word be used by you to touch each and every heart in this room, for each of us needs you desperately, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much, Father, for hearing this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've begun a new part of the Bible. Last week we began a study in the minor prophets. And we refer to them as minor prophets, not because there's anything minor about them spiritually, but simply because their writings tended to be shorter than the other prophetic writings. So last week we moved from the book of Daniel into the minor prophets. In addition to starting a new portion of the Bible, we started a brand new book, the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And when you look at the book of Hosea, the message is a simple one. I simply took one word and wrote it over the title page in my Bible. I wrote backsliders, because that's who this book is written to. Now, nobody wants to be identified as a backslider. And if I were asked for a show of hands this morning, said, how many backsliders in the room with us today, I probably wouldn't get a great response. But please understand that backsliding is something that is common to mankind. We are all like sheep. We all go astray. And so if you haven't walked with the Lord long enough to backslide, stick around a while. You will. All of us do from time to time. We all find ourselves in a place where we used to be closer, and we're not that close now. So it's a book written not just to the nation of Israel, but to all our hearts as well. Last week we looked at the first three chapters. I got to count. I got to make sure. I sometimes go like that and go, first three chapters. And we saw the biographical details of Hosea's life. He was a man who was commissioned by God to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. He was called to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, so that he would have the heart to represent God before the people. He would be heartbroken in his marriage because of his wife's unfaithfulness, and that would give him the heart he needed to represent the heart of God to the people concerning God's heart broken over the unfaithfulness of his people. Now, that first portion that we looked at last week, the first three chapters, that was biographical information. That was about Hosea. This week, we're going to continue. We're actually going to finish the book this morning, chapters 4 through 14. And Hosea will speak on behalf of the Lord in what is going to look an awful lot like a courtroom setting. Hosea will speak. Through him, the Lord will bring charges against his people Israel. He acts somewhat as a prosecuting attorney in that capacity. After he brings charges and makes it specific why he's speaking to his people, then he begins to act as a judge and he delivers a verdict against his people. As in all courtroom dramas, there is an appeal. And then finally, the Lord moves from all of these other functions and he begins to function as a defense attorney. And he begins to operate on behalf of his people. So this is a book written to the nation of Israel. It's written to the church today. It's written to me and it's written to you. Because every one of us will have an opportunity to experience what backsliding feels like at some point. So let's take a look at this. We're in chapter 4 this morning. The very first verse is where God brings his charges against the people. We begin with these words. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. The charge that God brings is that there is no knowledge of the Lord in the land. And that's kind of a heavy charge to bring against the children of Israel because they were privileged in ways that no other nation had been privileged. God had sent them a deliverer, Moses. He'd led them into the wilderness where God met with them at Mount Sinai. And God spoke into the existence of the nation of Israel. They had the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's Shekinah glory would appear to the people. They had the word of God. They were spoken to by the living God. But now, hundreds of years later, he says, there's no longer any knowledge of me in the land. And because there's no longer any knowledge of God, they have fallen far from their original high calling. He brings this charge. He says, they swear and they lie. They make oaths and break them. They kill and they steal and commit adultery. Break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. And of course, if God is the source of life as he is, then to forget God and to turn away is to turn away to everything that is not life. It's murder. It's bloodshed. If God is the source of all moral imperatives, if he is the source of right and wrong, then to turn away is to turn away from all morality. And these people would make oaths and break them, would kill, would steal. They had wandered so far from God. And what had happened to them was not peculiar to them. It still happens today. Because when people turn away from God, they have turned away from the source of life and the source of truth. 20th century is kind of unique in human history. It opened with a declaration by a group of people called humanists. It was the Humanist Manifesto. And it basically said, mankind is now going to solve all his own problems through society, through technology, through advancement. We have it within our hands to solve hunger and solve war and solve everything. That was at the beginning of the 1900s. The 20th century turned out to be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Pol Pot killed 2 million Cambodians. The Russians killed millions of their own people. And it's estimated that Mao Zedong in China during the Cultural Revolution killed 60 million Chinese. And those are just the major league players, the heavy hitters. Concurrent with the bloodshed of the 20th century goes the rise of a philosophy called atheism. Communist China, communist Russia, many of the communist nations were founded on the idea that there is no God and that man, according to the humanist philosophy, is his own savior. As atheism rose, as the knowledge of God diminished, the bloodshed increased and the immorality increased. Until we've come to a point today where the things that we're reading are commonplace in our society. This is because there's no knowledge of God, because people turn away. This is the charge that God brings against the children of Israel. No knowledge of me, and therefore turning away from all that is good. Now in chapter 5, that's the prosecuting attorney speaking. In chapter 5, God begins to function as a judge, and he brings a verdict against the people. Look at the very last verse of chapter 5 of Hosea. Chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place. Now remember what God had done, the offer he'd made to Israel. He'd come to them and he'd spoken to them audibly. Moses had received instructions from God, codified them into the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and they actually had knowledge of God like no people had ever had it. And God had spoken into their national existence, into their lives. But God, being the great gentleman he is, never forcing himself on anyone, has simply now said, since it is your desire no longer to hear from me, I will simply honor your desire and I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense, and then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. Of course, one of the ways in which Israel had failed God was that having heard from the true, one, living God, they had turned from worshiping him and began to worship the idols of the people among whom they lived. This was the adultery they'd committed against God. But they had also put their trust in political alliances. And they'd made many treaties, many alliances with the nation of Assyria to their north and with Egypt to the south. These were nations that were going to come in and begin to afflict them when God took his hand off them. They were trusting in alliances and not trusting in God. When God found them, they were the least of people. And they had become economically mighty and militarily mighty, but it had all been because of God's hand upon them. And now God says simply, if you no longer want to hear from me, I'm just going to honor your request. I'm just going to remove my presence from you and my hand from off of you. God is enough of a gentleman. He respects you enough to do that if you insist. And of course, when that happens, they will again become the least of people. The Assyrians will come in and take the entire nation captive. And he says, then they will seek my face in their affliction. And it seems that, well, there is a saying that goes along with this kind of thought. It says, there's no atheists in foxholes. And the idea is that no matter how strenuously we protest the existence of God, it seems that once the fire gets turned up in our lives, everybody begins to pray. It is amazing how that works. So he says, in your affliction, you will diligently seek me. So the charge, no knowledge of God, you've turned away from me, you've forgotten me. The verdict, I'll give you exactly what you asked for. I will leave until you want me again. Now, in any courtroom drama, once the verdict has been delivered, there is then the appeal process. And that's what Israel does now. Hearing these words through the prophet, they begin to appeal to God, perhaps to change his mind. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what the people said. Here's how the prophet relays it to us. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And now they make an appeal to God. They say, God, please restore us once again. That sounds great, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like exactly what God would want to hear from these people? Please, let us walk according to your ways. Let us have the knowledge of God in our midst again. The only problem is that they've made this same appeal many times in the past, and God has heard this exact same appeal over the centuries. And yet they keep returning to the same place where they turn away from God. And so God is interested in a real cure for their problem of backsliding, not simply a symptomatic cure, not a temporary cure. But he wants to work in their lives and achieve something lasting and permanent. God's problem is revealed in the thoughts that he shares through Isaiah, same chapter, chapter 6, but this time verse 4. He puts it this way, he says, O Ephraim, and remember a little bit about the history of this event. When the nation of Israel split into two, imagine the American Civil War. Imagine if we really had split into two nations, United States of America in the north, Confederate States of America in the south. That happened with Israel. They did that. The nation in the north was composed of 10 of the 12 tribes. The nation in the south was composed of the other two, Judah and Benjamin. Judah being the larger, so they referred to that southern kingdom as Judah. The nation in the north, the 10 tribes there, the largest nation was Ephraim. That was the largest tribe. So often they would refer to Israel as Ephraim. Consider the two terms interchangeable. When you hear Ephraim, you're just hearing about the northern kingdom of Israel. And God put it to them this way. He said, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. This morning before sunrise, I was out looking, and I just think we're blessed and privileged to live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. I think Taos, New Mexico just rocks, man. I love it here. And one of the things that you see early in the morning is these clouds and the valleys in between them. Sometimes there's temperature differentials, and you'll have little clouds form, little, what do they call them, thermals that will come up out of the canyons. Just a little wisp of cloud that wraps itself around a valley. And when the sun comes up and the warmth of the sun's rays hit those clouds, they just dissipate just like that. They just evaporate. In the morning, you know, if you walk outside, you happen to have grass and not stone in your front yard, then there's the morning dew. And, of course, once the sun's rays strike the morning dew, it disappears quickly. Well, here's the heart of Israel to turn back to God, to cry out to him. It's like the morning clouds. It's like the morning dew. It's a sincerity that sounds so real, but it doesn't last. And so he says to them, your faithfulness like a morning cloud, like the early dew, it goes away. This was God's problem in dealing with the children of Israel. They would sound so sincere when the fire got turned up in their life and their spiritual fervor went up with it. As soon as the pressure was taken off, they would simply revert back to their old ways once again. And so he accuses them of being faithful, same way a morning cloud is faithful, just for a short time. And because this is a scenario that had been acted out time and time again with the nation of Israel, it had brought them to a place where God spoke into their lives, and he had this to say. This is from Hosea chapter 8, verse number 7. It says, they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Now, when I read that automatically in my mind, I want to go over to Galatians chapter 6, because there it talks about sowing and reaping as well. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul is writing to a church in a place called Galatia, and he had this to say to them concerning sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So when Paul spoke, he was talking about the different ways we can sow in our lives. We can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the Spirit. When we sow to the flesh, that simply means that our attention, our focus, and our minds are firmly planted on the things of this world, the things that we can see. When we sow to the Spirit, it means we have a higher vision. It means we are concerned with spiritual things, eternal things. We can sow to or invest in either one of those two categories of things. Sowing to the flesh, well, it sounds terrible, and it is, but it's an easy thing to fall into. God commands us, God instructs us, God teaches us to be diligent, to work hard, to produce, to store up, to save against future need, to leave an inheritance for our children. So God has placed us in this world, and he gives us instructions that we're to live our time here wisely, to build up, to store up. There will come a day of need. There will come children. There will be wives. There will be inheritances that are left behind. But an interesting thing often happens. Sometimes living in this world, we become so preoccupied with the things of the world, so busy working and storing up and piling up and saving up, that we forget that all this passes away. I mean, somebody once asked a rich man, they said, how much are you going to leave behind? And his answer was, all of it. Because at the moment of death, no matter what you've piled up, it all slides through your grasp, through your fingers, and it's gone. To sow to the Spirit means that you have a spiritual focus. It means that you're interested in the things of the Lord. You're serving him. You're doing things for him. You're laying up treasure in heaven where moth and a thief cannot break in, where things don't rust and decay. You're storing up an eternal treasure. And there's sort of an interesting thing that happens in the lives, typically of men, but I think women are rapidly joining these ranks now in our society. A man will begin working, maybe in his teens, maybe in his 20s, maybe even later if he had medical school, a lot of college, a lot of training, maybe into his 30s. But you work for a certain number of decades, and you have your focus on good things, on working and producing and storing up, and you pile it up and you save it up and you put it all in a big heap. And then one day you kind of look at what you've done and you say to yourself, was that it? I worked and worked and worked. I traded away my time, my energy, my attention, my focus, and I got a house and I got a car and I got some money and some investments, and that's it. and you're moving on towards that latter portion of your life, and you realize you're coming toward that day where it's all going to slip away through your fingers, and everything you've worked for is going to be gone and belong to someone else. And at that point, people sometimes have what is called a midlife crisis. They begin to experience kind of a desire in their heart for something more. Somehow I've missed it. I've worked all these years, and everything I've done hasn't been as satisfying as I thought it would be, and I've got to try something else. Now, if it was back in the 70s, God, praise God, we're not back in the 70s. It would sometimes involve like a white leisure suit, polyester, a plastic belt, white shoes. The shirt would be unbuttoned down to here. Imagine a 50-year-old man. I mean, this just isn't pretty. Gold chains hanging in the hairy chest and a sports car, convertible perhaps. There's so many ways men will try to satisfy that desire that comes up in their heart that says somehow you've missed it. You've traded away the best decades of your life and you're still not satisfied. And so we'll begin a search, a pursuit for something more to fill that void. We realize we've sowed to the flesh. Not that there was anything wrong with living in this world and enjoying this world, but we realize we lost our spiritual focus. And we haven't sowed to the Spirit, we've sowed to the flesh. When Hosea presented those concepts to the children of Israel, he put it this way. He said, you've sown the wind and reaped. I'll just read it the way it's written. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. In other words, there's a realization in their life. A spiritual tornado has come upon them. And they realize that they've missed the finest things that life has to offer. The things that God has to offer mankind. Now, God does have a solution for this problem. It doesn't involve a temporary, superficial repentance. It doesn't involve sports cars or leisure suits. Thank God. Now, if anyone here has a white polyester leisure suit at home, I'm sorry. They're really quite attractive on the right person. But God has a solution, and it's an eternal solution. It's a final solution. It's a permanent solution to the problem of emptiness in the human heart. It's a solution for backsliding. Take a look at Hosea chapter 10. In verse number 12, one simple verse. It's so easy, God sums it up in one verse. Sow for yourselves. Now remember, there's an opportunity to sow to the flesh. It doesn't mean that you're buying things in the world. It simply means your focus is in the world. We live in a world. There's no way to get away from that. But you can sow to the Spirit while you live in the world. And God's encouragement to them now is sow for yourselves righteousness. Listen to my voice. Listen to my words. And let them be that which guides your life. Sow for yourselves righteousness. And then reap in mercy. And that's that Hebrew word for mercy, chesed. It talks about the steadfast, faithful, loyal, unchanging, unwavering love of God that reaches out to people no matter where they are, no matter what they've done. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Maybe it's been a long time since you've sown anything spiritually. He says, break up the hard ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Time to seek the Lord. From time to time, someone will ask, what's your life verse? And they want to know about the verse that so impacted you. That's the verse that stands out in the Bible, and that's the one that guides your life. And I never know what to say to them when they ask me that, because my life is too complicated for one verse. I find I need lots of verses for lots of different situations. But I will say that Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 is a one-size-fits-all verse if you want a life verse. Because it puts it this way. It says it's time to seek the Lord. And when is it not time to seek the Lord? Imagine that you were the person who's in the position that Israel is in this passage we're reading. Imagine that today you're the one that's backslidden. And as we said at the beginning, backsliding is not something that's an unusual thing. It's a very common thing. We all, from time to time, grow lukewarm towards the Lord, get the focus off the spiritual things and on the worldly things. We all forget that we're called to a higher calling. And from time to time, every one of us backslides. And usually more than once in our lives. For we are all like sheep. The Bible assures us of this. And we all go astray. That's why you get a shepherd who leaves the 99 and comes and finds you over and over again and brings you home as many times as you need to be brought home. But imagine this is you today and you're here and he's thinking, please, God, don't let him ask for a show of hands because I don't want to admit that I'm the backslider. You walked in, you amened, you hallelujahed, you shook hands, you smiled. You don't want anyone to know you're backslidden. Wouldn't this be a good time to seek the Lord? Hearing God's voice calling you home? Wouldn't that be a marvelous time? Wouldn't today be a great time to seek the Lord and just turn again? But let's say that you're not a backslidden person. Let's say you're just an average person. You're working in the world. You have somewhat of a fleshly focus. But also you know about the things of God. You're reading the Bible. Shucks, you're here at church. You're praying. You're doing those things. You're not backslidden. You're just normal. Wouldn't today be a great time to seek more from God than what you have? And let's say you're the one that's here today and you are just one fired up, red hot Christian. We can all look to you and learn because you are so stoked for God. Don't you think God has more for you? Do you think you've ascended the heights? Do you think that you've attained? Do you think that there isn't something higher still that God has in reserve for you, some incredible, magnificent, beautiful surprise? You didn't know you could live on a higher level and God has it for you. Wouldn't you like it? Isn't it time to seek the Lord? Today is a great day to seek the Lord. That's why this is such a one-size-fits-all verse, because it'll fit any heart. And it's God's solution. Because God is interested in a solution to the problem of backsliding, but he's not interested in a temporary solution. He's not interested in faithfulness like the morning clouds. He's interested in really doing something, really changing us. And of course, if you consider these kind of ideas, here's one of the first thoughts that comes into your mind. I don't deserve it. And of course, you're right. You don't deserve it. You didn't deserve to be saved. God did that anyways, didn't he? And you don't deserve for him to draw you back. But he'll do that anyways as well. And if you consider these things in your mind and you think, man, I love what I'm hearing. I'd love to be closer to God. That would be so right on. But how could God ever take me back? Jesus died for me. I came and offered my heart to him, and then I went and got lukewarm. How could God ever take me back after that? Then you need to understand God's heart, because those are exactly the kind of people that Jesus came for. What did he say? He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. The physician's looking for what? Healthy people or sick people? Physician is looking for sick people to treat and make well. And that's the whole heart of Jesus Christ, to take people who need him desperately and to come into their lives and speak life and truth and power and love into a human life and thereby change it forever. And then when that heart wanders away, to go and seek them again and bring them home back to the Father's love and once again reignite that passion in their heart to live for Jesus and to be changed by him. So you need to understand God's heart. Fortunately, God shared it with Hosea. And then fortunately, again, Hosea shared it with us. It's in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a perfect picture of God's heart. Look at verse number 1. He says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Verse number 3, he puts it this way. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. And this is where you have to have been a parent a little bit to appreciate it. You remember the first time your child took the first step? Or even just stood up unaided. Remember that? What parent could ever forget that? I still remember when my son Michael did that. The very first time he stood up, we'd handed him something. He was so fascinated with it, he forgot to fall down. Because that was his life up till then. Stand, fall, stand, fall, stand, fall. When we gave him something, he looked at it and he went, wow, check this out. This is cool. And he just forgot to fall down. And just kind of stood back and looked at him and thought, look at there, he's standing up. You little duper, you. And there's the heart of God. How is he ever going to forget the first time that he not only you came into the world, Israel was born as a nation when he took them out of Egypt. He says, Israel was a child. I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He remembers the birth of the nation. But then he remembers the nation growing and learning and beginning to walk with him. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. He freed them from Egyptian slavery. I stooped and fed them. And he puts it this way. He says, I loved you and I fed you. There's a parent for you. Loved you and provided for you. And then in verse 8, he phrases it this way. He says, now, all these things considered, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? And those are two of the cities of the plains that were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, how can I do that to you? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to you with terror. And God sums it up this way. He says, I'm calling you back. It's time to return. And if you have any doubts, remember that I was there at your birth. I remember when you took your first step. I fed you and I loved you. How can I let you go now? And sometimes the best way to illustrate something is with an illustration. Sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? Charles Spurgeon used to be fond of saying that when you teach, use lots of illustrations because they're like windows. They let the light in so that people can see. And so God now gives an illustration of what he's talking about to them. He points back to something in the Old Testament that they would understand and be familiar with. And in chapter number 12, in verse number 2, he puts it this way. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother, speaking now of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, Jacob struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there God spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Now, in order to illustrate his love for those who wander far from his ways, he brings up the topic of Jacob. You remember that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. In verse 3, it says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And when these two boys were born, out comes Esau, but almost immediately afterwards comes Jacob, because he's holding on to Esau by his heel. And all Jacob's life, he was dogging Esau's footsteps. He went to Isaac, his dad, and tricked dad into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau. Later on, he swindled Esau out of the birthright as well. And when Esau said, I'm going to kill you for doing these things, he ran off to be with Uncle Laban, who turned out to be the only character who was up to the shady kind of games that Jacob liked to play and played them just as well and even better. And so for years, Jacob lived with his Uncle Laban. He accumulated herds and flocks, sometimes through trickery, sometimes because God wanted to bless him. He accumulated wives. And one day the Lord told him it was time to return home, where brother Esau was waiting for him. And so he assembled his troops, his tribe, his clan, his family, and he went back. And he heard Esau was coming to meet him with 400 armed men. And he thought, uh-oh. And so he did the things that made sense to him. He divided his people into two camps. He put them on the opposite side of the river from Esau. Then he crossed over the river by himself, and he spent a night alone on the other side of the river waiting for his brother Esau. You find this story back in Genesis 32. Let me share it with you. In Genesis 32, verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone." Jacob gets a night alone with God. "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Now here it refers to this person as a man. And over in the book of Hosea, it refers to him as an angel. And most people believe that this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's not Jesus yet because he hasn't been born. But he is the Ancient of Days. He is eternal. He is the Son of God. And now in his pre-Jesus existence, he comes to Jacob and spends a night wrestling with him. I believe it was a literal wrestling match for reasons that will become apparent as we continue to read. Verse 25, "Now when the angel saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." So they spend the entire night grappling together. Jacob will simply not give up. And as the night wears on and the angel, the Lord reveals it's time to go, he just simply touches Jacob. Jacob never really had a chance. The Lord was just spending time with him. Because when it was time to go, the angel of the Lord simply touches him in his hip, and his hip is dislocated and it's out of joint. And now, verse 26, the angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so the angel said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Yaakov, heel catcher, dirty, rotten, sneaky thief." That's what Jacob means. It means con man, ripoff artist. And the angel of the Lord said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, governed by God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And essentially, the angel says to him, "You got to be kidding me, man. I touched you, put your hip out of joint, have the authority to rename you. You got to be kidding me." And he says, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over the river, the sun rose on him. He limped on his hip. So Jacob spent a night with the Lord in a literal physical wrestling match down in the dust. When it was time to go, God said, "I'm out of here, see ya." Bang! Touches him and gave him a new walk. A permanent new walk with God, where now he has to cling to him and hang on to him and not try to steal a blessing, but has to pray for a blessing and ask for it. Now, I said it was a literal wrestling match, and I think that God's word indicates to us that that's exactly what it was. But that's not where the victory was won in the dust. The victory was won in Jacob's heart. Let me take you back to Hosea 12 and listen to this again. Verse number 3, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." Jacob was a man who believed that he was self-sufficient, who believed that he had it all together. And in his strength, he spent an entire night struggling with God. Jacob is facing his brother Esau. He's facing the consequences of the things he's done. And he spends one lonely night locked in an embrace with God, struggling and wrestling with him in a spiritual sense. It says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Jacob struggled. And I think every one of us has been in that place where we struggle with God. Jacob wept, his strength was broken, and he began to lean on God and not wrestle with him. Jacob sought God, he said, "Bless me, I pray." And he prevailed with God. Isn't that an interesting concept? Jacob prevailed with God. Didn't he lose the wrestling match? Didn't he? He prevailed when he gave up. See, it's the craziest thing in the world. When you start wrestling with God, you don't win until you give up. And that's when you really begin to win. That's when God prevails with you and God begins to govern over you. That's when your own small strength is broken and the strength and the power and the might and the authority of God begin to flow into your life and change you forever. And so Jacob prevailed with God because he submitted his life to him. The real battle wasn't won in the dust. The real battle was won in one lonely night in Jacob's heart as he spent time with God. And now in the book of Hosea in chapter 14, our final chapter today, the Lord offers his cure, his permanent, eternal, lasting cure for the human heart that wanders and is so unfaithful. He offers it to us. We see it in verse number 1 of chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Pray. Ask me to bless you. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Forgive me, God. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And here's the heart, here's the key of this thing. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like the vine. Their scent should be like the wine of Lebanon. And the whole key to this thing is found in the first part of verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. See, you can't heal yourself. Neurosurgeon would have a very difficult time. A heart surgeon would have an extremely daunting task in front of him if he tried to perform surgery on himself. And you can't heal yourself. Fortunately for us, it's people like us that Jesus came for. What did he say? He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for people who are well. He said, I came for the sick. And who are doctors looking for? Are they looking for well people or sick people to heal? Who's the great physician looking for? Who's the Lord Jesus Christ interested in? He's interested in sinners. He's interested in people who need to be saved from their sins. And he comes to them the first time, and by a simple act of faith, by looking at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and placing your faith in him, your sins are forgiven, you're washed clean, and you inherit eternal life. It's done for you, because you can't do it yourself. But then we do this crazy thing where we begin to backslide, and then we begin to think, there must be something I can add to what God has done. And we think, God, if you'll take me back, if you'll forgive me for forgetting you, I'll pray more, and I'll study more, and I'll go to church more. And then we're adding works to what Jesus has done. And there's nothing to add to what Jesus has done. It was sufficient to save you. It is sufficient to bring you home. And it's sufficient to cleanse you and make you whole once again. And you can't offer anything to God in your backsliding. You can't make a deal with him. You simply come back, return to his love, and he says, I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. It's as much a work of God as salvation was. And God simply says, you come back to me and I'll wake you well again. First Sunday of the month. We have all the elements here. The